If you join me in Bible study this morning, we're going to finish up the book of Proverbs, starting in Proverbs chapter 31, and then we will move on to begin the book of Isaiah. Proverbs chapter 31 is an interesting chapter because almost none of it is from Solomon. Let's begin verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. First thing you have to say is, King Lemuel, I never heard of a King Lemuel. Well, that's Solomon. Lemu means belonging to, and El is God. So Solomon's just referring to himself as the one who belongs to God. And when it says the utterance, that word utterance means a prophecy. This is a prophecy given by Solomon's mother that she taught him. Who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. So really, this is a proverb given by Bathsheba to her son to tell him what kind of a bride he should look for. And it's a prophecy because it teaches us about the kind of bride Messiah is looking for. So as Bathsheba tries to give her son the very best possible guidance on what kind of a woman makes the best wife, let's look for things that will teach us about what Messiah wants to see in his bride. And number 2 says, what, my son? But it's actually, if you look at the Hebrew, what is it, my son? And this word son is a very important word here because it's not bane, it's bar. Bar is Aramaic, it's not Hebrew. But it's one of those words that Hebrew brought into the language from another language. We do the same thing in English. What's the origin of radio? It's a Spanish word that we brought in. How about refrigerator? It's a Spanish word that we brought in. By the same token, the Aramaic word bar has been brought into Hebrew to the point that many people don't realize it's not Hebrew. But what did we have for Mason a few weeks ago? We had a bar mitzvah. Not a bain mitzvah, but a bar mitzvah. If you go to Psalm chapter 2, here's why it's important. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is about Messiah's comings, his first and his second. But the ultimate fulfillment is the Battle of Armageddon that comes right before Messiah returns to end the battle. So look at Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The nations refer to the Gentile nations. The vain thing is Zechariah 14. They're coming against Jerusalem. They want to destroy the children of Israel so that Messiah cannot return. Why would they think that would be successful? Because in Matthew 23, Messiah said he's not returning until what? The Jewish people in Jerusalem cried, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. So they figure, Satan figures, Satan's leading the armies. He sent out demons from the mouth of the false Messiah, the false prophet, and himself to bring in the armies for the battle of Armageddon to keep Messiah from coming. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That is to keep Messiah from coming, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Verse 3 is the declaration that we will not let God rule in this world. Messiah will not come. He will not take up his throne. We will stop it.
Avon,
that's iniquity.
So isn't that what that is?
Yes, that's
number 2.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. In other words, the Lord is not afraid. Some people think the Lord's sitting on his throne shivering, shaking. Oh, I'm afraid Satan may beat me. He is certainly not. He holds them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. What's another term for God's wrath? That's the tribulation period, the great trib in particular. And distress them in his deep displeasure. God is not amused. When it said, he who sits in heaven shall laugh, it's not with amusement. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, or Zion, which is prophetic Jerusalem. When verse 6 is spoken, Messiah is not sitting on the throne on Jerusalem. But there's something in Hebrew called the prophetic perfect. It is so sure and certain to happen that God speaks as though it's already done. This is the way you know God is not sitting there wondering how the outcome of the battle is going to be. It's already decided. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Here is where non-messianic Jewish theologians, shall we say, slightly disagree. Because they say that word son, that's not Bain, that's Bar. Bar is not the Hebrew word for son, Bain is. And therefore, you Christians, you've put something in here that doesn't belong. The Bible doesn't use Bar for son. But yes, it does, both in Psalms and in Proverbs. But it goes on to say, you're my son, today I have begotten you. The only begotten Son of God is prophesied right here in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, shall dash into pieces like the potter's vessel. That's Armageddon. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. God never pours out wrath without calling for repentance first. And here's the call to repentance. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, meaning repent now, it's not too late. Not until Revelation 19:11, and Messiah breaks that eastern sky. At that point, it's too late. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in his way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But what blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's go back to Proverbs.
That sign there is also Bar, right?
I didn't look, but probably. He says it is, yeah. So, David and Solomon both use Bar as son, simply having borrowed it from the Aramaic. So back to Proverbs chapter 31, verse 2. What is it, my son? What son of my womb? And what son of my vows? So all three of these words, son in verse 2, is the word Bar. So, Bathsheba was very fond of Solomon. If you remember, when David was feeble and ready to die, another of David's sons took the throne. And Nathan came to Bathsheba and said, you better go to David and fix this. Because God had always planned that Solomon would follow David. David didn't get to build the temple because he was what? A man of blood. But what does Solomon mean? Shlomo, his peace. His peace. It was Solomon that was always destined to build the temple. And what son of my womb and what son of my vows, meaning that Bathsheba had desperately wanted a son with King David. She says, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. What has Solomon warned us throughout the book of Proverbs? Beware of immoral women. Bathsheba has been beating this into his head from the time he was a little boy. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, meaning don't be a drunk, nor for princes intoxicating drink. So beware of immoral women, Don't let them rule your kingdom for you. Don't let them tell you how to lead the nation in a godly way. And don't be led away by drink either, where you lose focus on what's important, and that is the true and living God. And verse 5 says, lest they, referring either to the immoral women or to the excess of drink, lest they drink and forget the Torah, the law. Walking in the Torah is the right way to lead the nation. Aren't we glad our leaders in this country always walk according to the Torah and lead us in righteousness? Don't you wish they did? Don't you wish they did? Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who's perishing. If somebody is dying and they're suffering as they die, then give them strong drink so that it will ease their pain. And wine to those who are bitter of heart, those who are heartbroken because of a lost love or whatever purpose, a little wine makes the heart merry. So she's not saying that booze needs to be eliminated from the kingdom. Just keep it in its role, keep it in its purpose. The scripture doesn't prohibit a drink, it prohibits being drunk. Because what happens when we get drunk? We lose all self-control. Let me just say we get stupid.
Yeah.
We get stupid.
Stupid.
Yeah. And we forget where our focus should be. So verse 7 says, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. That's for those who are perishing, those that are afflicted of heart. And in verse 8, she reminds him that the king lives not just for himself, but he represents the nation. He's got to live for the nation. He's got to speak for the nation. And he's got to defend the defenseless. So in verse 8, he says, open your mouth for the speechless. Meaning a king must speak up for the mute who don't have the ability to defend themselves. Don't stand by and watch injustice be done because someone doesn't have the ability to speak for themselves. So defend the fatherless, the widows, the orphans, the weak. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. That's when it's most important. When somebody brings an accusation against you and you're convicted by the court, most often the sentence was death. So, king, if the person doesn't have the ability to defend themselves, speak up on their behalf. In verse 9, what's one of the king's most important duties? To be a righteous judge. And that's where she hits on verse 9. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. One of the problems in Israel back in those days, if you remember as we studied through Kings, is judges that take bribes and they give verdicts for the rich and the powerful, not caring about the poor and the defenseless. And she says, when you sit on that throne, son, you are the defense of the defenseless. Does that sound like the way Messiah would rule? Judging righteously, defending the poor. Where does it tell us that's the kind of judge he'll be? That's in Isaiah 11. Let's just take a quick peek at Isaiah 11 as Isaiah is coming up shortly. Isaiah 11, just verses 3 through 5. Bathsheba is telling him to be a judge, to be a leader, like Messiah will be when he comes. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, meaning who's in nice, rich apparel with lots of jewels versus the poor and the ragged. Nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That sure sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And she said, my son, that's the way I want you to be. Why didn't she just read him from Isaiah?
It wasn't written yet.
Isaiah hadn't been written yet. That's right. It's a couple hundred years before Isaiah's even born.
Wayne?
Yes, sir. Evan?
Isn't there another place where it's giving instructions to the king, maybe where it's also talking about making a book of the law, where it gives specific instructions that he's to be judged how he looks after the widows and orphans?
Yes, you're absolutely right.
Where is that? I was trying to find it earlier.
Yeah, it's going to be in Deuteronomy. But where in Deuteronomy?
But I am right in sort of half remembering, because I began to...
Oh, yes.
Was I thinking of here, but there is another one.
There is another one. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Start in verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. That's astounding. How long after this did Israel ask for a king? It's about 400 years to 450 years after this. You go through the whole period of the judges before we come to the first king, which is Saul, more than 400 years later. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Are you listening, Solomon? Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Let me ask you, does anything surprise God? It may disappoint him, but it doesn't surprise him. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with them, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in a kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Does that sound like what you're looking for?
Yeah, I think that must be the verse I was thinking of, verse
okay.
20.
Very good.
Because that's the exact opposite of every other empire and kingdom everywhere else.
Yeah. Why did God warn the kings not to multiply wives?
Trouble.
Lead them to foreign gods.
Because they'll lead them to foreign gods. How many wives did Solomon collect?
A bunch.
700 wives, 300 concubines. And what came with those foreign wives? Foreign gods. That's what led to the downfall of Israel. So let's go back to Proverbs 31. Verses 10 to 31 now are unique in the book of Proverbs. Verses 10 to 31 make up a unit, and it is an acrostic. What's an acrostic?
Letters that make up a word.
So verse 10 begins with the letter Aleph. Verse 11 with the letter Beit. Verse 12 with the letter Gimel. How many letters in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. How many letters from 10, from verse 10 to 31? How many verses? 22. So that's why as you read through it, sometimes you go, I wonder why she put this in here. Well, how many words begin with X in the English language? Sometimes you know you have to stretch a little. But here's the acrostic. And this acrostic is all about what kind of a wife you want. Verse 10 says, who can find a virtuous wife, but the word is not virtuous? The phrase virtuous wife in Hebrew is Eshet Chayil, which is a woman of strength or valor. Chayil is a word for an army. An army demonstrates a country's strength, so a woman of strength, one who you want as a wife, for her worth is far above rubies. Why not her worth is far above diamonds? Because rubies were more prized. Diamond, that's just an ugly clear stone. Yeah. You ladies are going, hey, well, give them to me then. Okay. But rubies, nice blood red, they're beautiful. Beautiful.
Wayne, what is virtuous? So if it's not virtuous, what does it mean then?
Strength or valor.
Thank you.
Yep. So what he's saying is, don't pick your wife based upon her external beauty. What's inside is so much more important. Verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. Isn't there an old country song about marry an ugly woman? Don't marry a beautiful woman because the beautiful woman will cheat on you. That's what she's saying here is don't pick her based upon her beauty. Look at the inside. Look at the heart. Get one who is trustworthy, one that you don't have to worry about when you're out at war or traveling. What's she doing back home? So he will have no lack of gain. I won't mention names, but I know wives who, every time they get a little miffed at their husband, take their credit card and say, I'm going to show him. Mm-hmm. And go spend thousands and thousands of dollars and then come home and rub it in his face. Don't seek a woman like that. Seek one who's gentle, one who's kind, one who's trustworthy, one who's righteous before the Lord. Verse 13, she, that is the wife of strength or valor, does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Verse 12 means she will be supportive, but also quick to forgive. Every couple's going to have tiffs, even the king. What does the Bible say about holding grudges?
Don't.
If you won't forgive others, God won't forgive you either. Yeah.
Destroys you from the inside out.
It does. So you want a woman that's supportive but also quick to forgive. When you be a man, I mean, be stupid, but well, kind of interchangeable. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax. What do you make from wool? Clothing. What do you make from flax? You make linen, don't you?
Yeah, linen.
Yeah, so wool and flax are summertime clothing and summertime clothing.
And you also can eat it.
But I'm not going to. Maybe you can. Okay. And willingly works with her hands. When they went to find a wife for Jacob, what did they look for?
One who was actually working.
One who was actually working. One who was willing to go out and water the animals and do household chores and stuff. This was especially important for Solomon, king, because there would be the temptation to grab a wife who would want to just sit in the parlor and stroke her hair with the brush and have the servants wait on her. And his mother says, you want a wife that's willing to get down and work, to make clothes and et cetera. Yes.
All of these verses start with she, so which word is it that is the
It's going to be the first word.
So it's
going to
be?
Well, she is not there. That's right.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Let me go to Proverbs chapter 31.
Brother Wayne, did you say that wool was for wintertime and flax was for summertime clothing?
Yeah, wool is for heavy clothing, linen for light clothing.
Thank you.
Yeah. So in verse 10, the first word is Ashet, which is wife of. In verse 11, the first word is Batach, which begins with a bait. In 13, it's begins with a gimel. So she is oftentimes part of the verb and not a separate word. And that's the way it is here. Verse 14, she's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar, which means she's willing to go out to the marketplace and shop and buy food, not just expect somebody else to go do it for her. She also rises while it is yet night, which means she's an early riser. She gets up before the rest of the household and provides food for her household. So she gets up and cooks breakfast before everybody else gets out of bed. Now, bear in mind, this is not describing a particular woman. This is Bathsheba describing the ultimate. It just makes me wonder if that's why Solomon married 1,000 women, trying to find one that met all the qualifications. I don't know. They say he was the wisest man in history, but I don't know. Verse 15 ends, and a portion for her maidservants. That is, she doesn't expect the maidservants to wait in her hand and foot. She's generous enough and kind enough to provide food for the maidservants as well, to support those who support her. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it, meaning she's got a head for business. She understands money. From her profit, she plants a vineyard, which means she made a wise purchase of the field and made the field produce bountifully where there was enough profit from it to plant a vineyard. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She doesn't gird herself with royal robes and extravagant crowns and jewels. She's practical. She understands the value of work. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. That's one of those that you got to think. They were kind of struggling perhaps for a word that started with that letter. But she perceives that her merchandise is good means she understands the ability to buy and sell. She knows what's worth buying. She knows how much to sell for. Her lamp does not go out by night means she's constantly vigilant. What does the scripture call us as the bride of Messiah to be? Always watchful, always vigilant, always have the lamps trimmed. So she's the light of the family, like we are to be the light of the world. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. Those are parts of a spinning wheel. When she collects the wool, then she spins it into thread, and she uses the thread to make the clothes. Verse 20 is, she's not greedy, but rather she loves sharing with the poor. So it says, she extends her hand to the poor, yet she reaches out her hands to the needy. What does God call us to do? To meet the needs of the poor, right? To share with those who have less. To have a good eye, not an evil eye. An evil eye is stinginess. Verse 21, she's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. A lot of people read that and go, that's ridiculous. It doesn't snow in Jerusalem. It most certainly does. If you want, I'll bring in pictures of Jerusalem about the time of the end of December. And you'll understand why nobody's keeping sheep in the fields at the end of December. Her household is clothed with scarlet. Where does the scarlet cloth come from? She weaved it from the wool and then made clothing from it. Scarlet is talking about heavy cloth, nice and warm in the wintertime.
And they could be found if they got lost in the snow.
But more importantly, what color is scarlet? It's blood colored. The bride of Messiah is washed clean in Messiah's shed blood. She makes tapestry for herself. By tapestry, it's talking about her clothing. She makes her own clothing. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. The fine linen comes from the flax. Let's see. Fine linen is white and purple. So scarlet, blood-colored, can represent sin. White represents the sin having been washed clean by the blood of Messiah. And purple is the color of royalty. What did Messiah promise us in Revelation 1:6? We will be kings and priests. So here they go from blood-colored to lily white to the purple robes of royalty. Pretty cool. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Her point is that if the wife is being as supportive as she's describing here, then the king will have time to sit as a judge in the gates and rule the country rather than trying to go out and shop and plant and do the things required to satisfy the household. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Again, showing her industry. Strength and honor, her clothing. That doesn't mean she's naked. It means that she is known for the strength, the honor, the valor that she shows. And she shall rejoice in time to come. That's what we as the bride of Messiah hope for, isn't it? She opens her mouth with wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, what does the wisdom refer to? The Torah, right? The Torah. And on her tongue is the law of kindness, meaning she teaches the children in the household to obey the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God and to live a life that's upright and pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Not a queen sitting back on a throne with attendants doing her nails as we see in so many movies. Her children rise up and call her blessed. That is, her children appreciate all that she does for them. Of course, she's talking to her son saying, you better appreciate me. But a woman who... Went too far. And her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Women in prophecy represent religious systems. There are many religious systems in the world, but the one God's looking for is the one who walks in wisdom and understanding of the commandments, statutes, and judgments of the Lord. If that sounds strange to you, listen to the teaching from last night. Verse 29, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. So again, she's warning her son, don't judge by the outside. Says, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Is the Lord going to take home the spotted bride or the spotless bride? How do you know?
He says so.
Where?
All throughout the whole thing.
All throughout the whole thing, okay.
Really?
Let's just pick Revelation.
I'm not good on giving addresses, okay?
Let's pick Revelation 19 just for a start.
Sorry about that.
Hey, no worry.
Put me on the spot and I have to jump.
Revelation 19. We'll start in verse 7.
What was the, where are we going?
Revelation 19. We'll start in verse 7. Yeah. If you read through Proverbs 31, if it truly is prophetic, and it says it's a prophecy, then ultimate fulfillment is the bride of Messiah. Did Messiah save us to sit around and bask in glory? Or did he save us to work, to spread the gospel, to share and to witness, etc.? Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Wait a minute. The righteous acts. Does that sound like we should walk in sin? Like we should continue the ways of the old man? The righteous acts of the saints. Why does it use the word saints there?
Those who have chosen to forsake their old ways and be obedient to the Lord.
Yeah. Or as Revelation 14:12 says, here is the patience of the saints. The same word, same book, same author, same time. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua. Is it possible to keep the commandments of God without faith? No. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Is it possible to please God with faith but walking in sin? No. How do you know? James chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, John 14, 1 John 5, yeah. All those, as Daniel said, without works, faith is dead. In fact, let's look at that. Book of James. That almost kept James from getting in the Bible. They almost left him out. Because they didn't like what he said.
That whole synagogue thing.
He was just too Jewish for him. Let's go to James. Chapter 2. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Why doesn't James write, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone has faith but does not have works? That's oil and water. He's saying, you can say you have faith and not have works, but you can't have faith without works. He says, can faith save him? And people go, well, yes, faith saves him, but that's not what he's asking. He's asking, does the mere statement that I have faith save? So the question is, do you really have faith if you continue to walk in the sins of the world? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, again meaning a declaration of faith, empty words, if it does not have works, is dead, meaning, well, you know what dead means. Back to Proverbs 31.
Wait.
Yes, sir.
The thing I think most people seem to miss, even though it's talking about faith, is that in Hebrews 11, if you look at it, it makes the point over and over again, with the single exception of Enoch, and he argues from a different position there, that every one of them, by something they did, you knew they had faith.
Well, let's go to Hebrews 11.
With something. Noah built an ark. Yeah. Whatever, it goes on and on and on.
Yeah. Even so Enoch.
I always think it's peculiar that we tend to argue that faith is opposed to works, whereas Hebrews that great history of folk is always linking it. We know they had faith because they did something.
That's exactly right.
The exception is Enoch, because it doesn't say what he did, but we do know, according to the Septuagint, that he pleased God, and therefore we know he must have done something, because without faith it's impossible to please God.
Yeah, he did.
And we turn it inside out.
He did. So you're saying Enoch is the exception, but it's not. So let's look at Hebrews first, and then we'll go back and look at Genesis 5. Hebrews 11, we'll start in verse 1. Hebrews 11. The key is the English doesn't tell us what Enoch did, but the Hebrew does. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then it starts, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So there's where Edmund is saying, here is the proof of his faith. Here's how he demonstrated it. Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How did he please God? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Starting in verse 21. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. See that word walked? There's more to that word than the English conveys. There are very few verbs in the Hebrew Bible that are in the hitpael form, and this is one. Hitpael is the reflexive form of Hebrew. What it means is Enoch chose to walk the path God gave, meaning to keep the commandments of God. He chose to, and he demonstrated his faith by keeping the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God, while everyone around him was deciding to go a different direction. Enoch said, you can go whatever path you want if you choose, but I'm walking with God. I'm going his path. So what did he do to demonstrate his faith? He was obedient to God and walked in the ways of God.
Well, what's that form of word?
Heat pael. I wouldn't if I were you.
Okay.
H-I-T. P-A-E-L.
Thank you.
Yeah, heat pael. When you write Hebrew words in English letters, you just put any old letters that when you read them say heat pael. So it's however it reads to you. Back to Proverbs 31. We're almost done with Proverbs.
Not enough time.
Verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Meaning, physical beauty fades over time. How many of you realize that? The older we get, the less pretty we are, right?
Yep. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder.
Yeah. But the fear of the Lord in the heart, it doesn't get old and it doesn't get ugly. And time passes and it still shines in beauty.
That spirit comes through.
Verse 31, give her the fruit of her hands that her own works praise her and negates. Give her the fruit of her hands means reward her according to her works. Look at Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 12, the words are read. Revelation 22, 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to what? His work. Not the words. It's not an empty expression of faith. It is, did you live out and demonstrate your faith by your life? Where did Messiah say it best? I think it was back in Matthew chapter 7, although he says it very well many places. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, let me give you a chance to turn there. He warns us about false prophets and how you can tell a false prophet from a true one.
Does words come true?
Yeah, and here, false prophets, it more means false teachers. False teachers. With a prophet who's prophesying of the future, you see, does it come to pass? What about a teacher? I get up here in the pulpit and I start to speak. How do you judge whether my words are true or not? So verse 15, beware of false prophets, meaning false teachers. Who? Yep. We are in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Because you ask, we'll back up to verse 13. For context, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is why the Lord is warning us so hard about false teachers. He says there will be false teachers who will try and lead you through the broad path. Don't go that way. So how do you know one from another? Verse 15, beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing. What does it mean, sheep's clothing? Pretending to be God's people. Just like he describes the false prophet in Revelation 13 as having two horns like a lamb. Says in verse 15, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What does ravenous mean?
Vicious.
Vicious, more than that? Really hungry. Looking who they may devour. Who is it that goes through the earth looking who they may devour? Satan. So they really are Satan's emissaries, not God's. You will know them by their fruits. What's another word for fruits? By their works. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, by their works, you will know them. If a man who gets up into the pulpit and preaches to you is breaking the commandments of God in his everyday life, is he a true teacher or a false teacher by the word of God? Just food for thought. We have finished the book of Proverbs. What do we say when we finish a book? Chazak, chazak, v'nish, chazek, which in English is be strong, and may we be strengthened. Because how are we strengthened as believers is by studying the Word of God. You know, I actually have a lot of people who argue with me about that and say, we don't need to study the Word of God. The Holy Spirit within us will teach us anything we need to know.
Yeah.
When somebody tells you that, put them in the bad teacher column and just leave it be. I'm now going to stop the tape.